us. I imagine that some of you here this morning will remember the name that I'm going to mention just in a moment, of a man who became notorious and infamous. In fact, he sort of has a distinction of being a rather singular infamous character in American history, and it wasn't that long ago that we were hearing and reading and coming to understand some of the atrocities that were committed by this individual. His name was in the news all the time and in the papers and everywhere else that information was being shared. Do you remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? I imagine that that name would probably ring a bell with some. Maybe some of our youngsters might not remember that name, but there was a time not long ago where his name was a household word in America. To sort of remind you of who he was, there's the cover story in People magazine that was describing the events that led, in fact, to his death. He was imprisoned for multiple murders and cruelties which he perpetrated against a number of people, and was actually murdered himself by an inmate in prison. He may very well be, and that may very well be the face of the most notorious killer in American history. Probably most people will remember it if you think back far enough. Let me read something to you that one author wrote about this man. He said, "You know what disturbs me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? What disturbs me most are not his acts, though they are disgusting. Dahmer was convicted of 17 murders. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He cut off arms. He ate body parts. My thesaurus has 204 synonyms for vile, but each falls short of describing a man who kept skulls in his refrigerator and hoarded a human heart. He redefined the boundary for brutality. This Milwaukee monster dangled from the lowest rung of human conduct and then dropped. But that's not what troubles me most. Can I tell you what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? It was not his trial, as disturbing as it was, with all those pictures of him just sitting there serenely in court, face frozen, emotionless. No sign of remorse, no hint whatsoever of regret. Do you remember his steely eyes and his impassive face? But I'm not speaking of him because of his trial. There's another reason. Can I tell you what really troubles me about Jeffrey Dahmer? It is not his punishment, although life without parole was hardly an exchange for his actions. How many years would satisfy justice? A lifetime in jail for every life he took? But that's another matter, and that's not what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer. May I tell you what does? His conversion. Months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. He said he repented. He was sorry for what he did. He was profoundly sorry. He said that he put his faith in Christ. He was baptized for the remission of sins. He started life over. He began reading all sorts of Christian books and attending chapel in the prison. His sins were washed. His soul was cleansed. His past was forgiven. And that troubles me. It shouldn't, but it does. Grace for a cannibal? Those were the words of one author as he tries to describe this sort of character and the difficulties that we have dealing with a man like this. I have to admit to you this morning that deep down inside that troubles me too. And I think all of us, if we're talking about someone in this particular circumstance, would have a little bit difficulty or a little bit of difficulty trying to equate this fellow's situation with our own. Now, I want to assume with you something that I cannot know. God knows, and I don't know. But let's just assume for a moment that the conversion that Dahmer experienced was genuine. Here's a question. How much sin is too much sin? How far is too far? How brutal is too brutal? What's the point at which someone who genuinely turns to God will not be received by God? Furthermore, what kind of a God would be willing to overlook such heinous sins that a man like this might commit? I mean, I know I have sinned against God. I have sinned against God not once, not twice, but many times in my own life. But I am telling you that I have never done anything that even approaches what this man did. I have never once stooped as low as Jeffrey Dahmer stooped. I've never killed anyone. I've never eaten human flesh. And neither have any of you. Every single one of you that I'm looking at this morning would be able to say the very same thing about your life and about the sins you've committed in your life that I have said about mine. God should forgive people like us, but He should not forgive people like that. Isn't that the wisdom of the world? Would you have a hard time finding people to agree that people like us should be forgiven? People like this should never be forgiven. The lowest depths and parts of hell should be reserved for people like that with no recourse whatsoever. Last Sunday morning we started looking into the book of Romans and we're trying to see how it is that sinful man can be right with God. We finished chapter 1 that described in detail how people like this get where they are. When they turn their backs on God, they begin a cycle and a circle of depravity that goes down, 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 down. And I'll tell you, a fellow like this has gone about as far as a human being can go. You can add his name to the list of names like Hitler, like Mussolini, Manson. Some people here don't know these names, but most of you who are here this morning are aware that those are some of the most infamous, some of the most notorious murderers, some of the most brutal human beings that have ever lived on planet Earth. I am glad that I am among people this morning who have never done anything like this. I'm glad that we found God. I am glad that He smiled on us. I am glad that we were smart enough to decide that we want to serve Him. But before we get too smug about our relative goodness when compared to characters like this, we need to read Romans chapter 2. Because I think He's saying to us, you might be good, but you are not good enough to save yourself. In the second chapter of Romans, verse 1, Paul would say, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Now wait just a minute, Paul. What are you saying? We're without excuse because we have practiced the same things? And he's of course talking about the things that are enumerated there in chapter 1. Remember that list of things that he began to talk about there about those who God gave over to a depraved mind, who became filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice, gossips and slanderers and haters of God and insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. That's the list. Those are the things that Paul said those people had been guilty of. And then he said, those of us who judge them need to be careful Because to a large degree we've practiced the same thing. How can you say that, Paul? Are any of us murderers? Have any of us done those brutal things? We're not suppressors of the truth. We're not sodomites. We are not thieves. Surely we've done some things that are wrong, yes, but we've done nothing like those people in Romans 1 or like that character that we had on the screen. What are you talking about and who are you talking about? Well, according to verse 1, we're talking about every one of us who passes judgment. Paul, does that mean I'm not ever supposed to discern good from evil? Does that mean that I'm not supposed to expose those things that are evil? Well, no, that's not what Paul means. He clarifies what he means in the next phrase when he says, "For you who judge, practice the same things." Paul is speaking here of the guilty condemning the guilty. It seems he's got the same people in mind that Jesus had in mind. In Matthew chapter 7, when he said, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to clearly see the speck that is in your brother's eye." Paul is speaking of a person who is quick to condemn the sins of others. And here's the key now. But he doesn't recognize the seriousness of his own sin. And this failure to see himself as he really looks before God makes a person arrogant. It makes him self-righteous. It makes him blind to his own personal faults. Now, you need to remember that Paul is addressing both Jews and Gentiles in this letter, in the Roman letter. He has just told his readers in chapter 1 that the entire Gentile world is guilty of having turned its back on a righteous God. And the Jew, on the other hand, had had a history of concern for the things of God. It had been a checkered history, to be sure, but he had a history of serving God to some extent nonetheless. And so Paul's Jewish readers might be inclined to listen to the words of chapter 1, to read that chapter that was written about the Gentile world, and then respond by saying, "Amen, brother. It's about time that somebody nailed those pagans. You give it to those perverts, Paul. We're behind you all the way. Sure, we're not perfect, but that really doesn't matter because we're better than they are. We're far ahead of where those people are now." And Paul's responding to that anticipated reaction that these people may have. He's saying, in effect, now wait just a minute, not so fast. Those of you who are so quick to condemn them for their wrongs, what about yours? It may be that the list is not identical, that they may have done some things that you did not do, but hey, you may have done some things they didn't do. And there are things on your list that are sinful, just like there are things on their list that are sinful. Are you sure that you are qualified to be the one who points the accusing finger? The truth is, they were not qualified to judge. Their record was tarnished. Back in the verse 20 of chapter 1, Paul said the Gentiles were without excuse to behave the way they were. In verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says the very same thing about the Jews, he said, "Therefore you are without excuse." And so as we read this, we might be able to say, "Amen, Paul. You tell those self-righteous Jews that they need not be so uppity and put their noses in the air when it comes to the Gentiles. But are we today any more qualified to be judges than the Jews were? How high and mighty and self-righteous are we in saying amen to the condemnation of others without looking at our own lives?" Let me tell you that there are two things wrong with this kind of judgment, and one of those things that's wrong with this kind of judgment is that we misunderstand the standard that God is using in judgment when we compare our sins to other people's sins and say that our sins are small, but theirs are great. Our sins won't condemn us, but their sins will. What was going on here was the old comparison game so common to human nature. Someone else's dirt is dirtier than your dirt. You understand that? We look at how that works sometimes, and so we think we're off the hook because their dirt is dirtier than my dirt. Well, listen to what Paul says about that there in verse 3. He says, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you'll slip your own sins past God unnoticed by pointing out to God how sinful the man next to you actually is? Such a person is misunderstanding God's standard of judgment when he does that. You see, God does not grade on a curve. His standard of acceptance is not, let's find who the best in the class is and judge everybody else based on who the best person in the class is. His standard of condemnation is not, let's find the worst fellow in the class and say that if you're above this guy, you pass, but if you're where he is or below him, then you fail. His standard of acceptance, my friends, is perfection, and you've got to get straight A's, and if you don't make that grade, you fail. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5 and verse 48 when he said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now let me illustrate this in a way that I hope will get to the truth of what he's trying to say here in Romans 2, 1 through 3. I want you to imagine that there are three of us. We're walking along together and suddenly we all three tumble into a dry well, a dry water well. It's 90 feet all the way to the bottom of that well, and somehow we survive and there's not anything broken on us when we go down that well. Now the walls are too steep to climb out. We can see daylight at the top of that well. We know that that's where we want to go. But here we all three are at the bottom of this well, and it is too steep to climb, and it's too deep for us to jump out, and we've got a real problem because we realize that if somebody doesn't find us soon, we're eventually all three going to die right here on top of one another in the bottom of this well. Now suppose that on that fall you hurt your leg and you start trying to jump, but you can't jump but about 6 inches off the ground before you have some excruciating pain. And the other person with us takes a look at your little injured hop and he says, "Man, can't you do better than that? I mean, 6 inches is not going to get us out of this hole. Now stand back and watch what I can do." And so he gets to going and he jumps. And as he takes his jump, he proceeds 2 feet into the air. And the whole time I'm watching the two of you, and I'm saying, after you've ceased your jumps, "Now listen, guys. My father before me and three of my uncles were all NBA basketball players." Well, that'd be a lie, number one. But they were notorious jumpers from way back. In fact, some people in my family hold Olympic records in the high jump. And I've been training for the last 6 years. Let me show you how to jump. And I proceed to jump 5 feet in the air. I am a better jumper than anybody else in this hole with me. But what good does that do me? I can brag about how much higher I jump as opposed to that fellow who hurt his leg on the way down. But the fact of the matter is, I have proven nothing about whether or not I'm able to help any of us get out of the mess that we are in. Who is more likely than any one of the other of us to get us out of this hole under our own power? I think all of us understand that the truth is that unless somebody finds us soon and throws us a rope, we're all going to die in the bottom of that well. Who can jump the highest is a non-issue, because 5 feet still leaves 85 feet. for somebody to go, and it doesn't make any difference how high we can jump. None of us can jump out of the hole. And that little argument about who can jump the highest at the bottom of the well might cause us a little entertainment, and it might distract us from our plight while we're down there momentarily at the bottom of that well. But arguing about who can jump the highest and who can't jump as high as somebody else is not going to do us one bit of good. Now, suppose somebody looks down into the hole from up top because he's heard all that commotion and the shouting and the screaming and the yelling at the bottom of that well. And he sees us and he says, "You guys okay down there? Do you want me to throw you a rope?" And I say quickly to this fellow up at the top, I see his face in that round hole. And I say to him, "Now don't throw them a rope because none of them can jump worth anything. If you throw it down here, I'm the only one who deserves to get it. And I'm going to jump 5 feet off the ground and grab it before the rest of them can get a hold of it. I am the better jumper. I deserve the rope." What's wrong with that picture? Is there anything about that illustration that all of us think is absolutely ridiculous? The guy with the rope at the top of the hole doesn't care who can jump the highest. From his perspective, where are all three of us? We're in the same mess. We're in the same position. We're in the same pitiful situation. What difference does it make who can jump the highest when nobody's jump is going to get him out of this hole? And that's what's going on with these people whom Paul is addressing. They were pointing at all the evil among the Gentiles and saying, "Oh, these are poor specimens of humanity. They are disgusting examples of what people ought to be. They are a pitiful sight. Condemn them, God, because they earned that. They deserve that." And the problem was that from God's perspective, those condemning the others were guilty also. They couldn't jump out of the hole any better than the other people they were pointing accusing fingers at. Let me tell you that you need only to be guilty of one of the things Paul mentions in Romans 1, and you're in the hole. One. And I would suspect in reading verses 28 through 31 that every one of us could have some of these things, if not more than one of these things, pinned on us as having been guilty of those things at some point in our past. If you remember Paul's list in the final verses of that chapter, it wasn't just greed and evil and murder that were worthy of death. It was also things like envy. And he also mentioned things like being disobedient to your parents. And he also put in that category that was worthy of death things like gossip. That's the problem. Later on in Romans 6:23, Paul is going to say that the wages of sin is death. He doesn't specify whether these are big sins or little sins. He just says sins. And it doesn't make any difference whether it's a lot of sin or few sin or whether they're black sins or white sins. One little sin will send you to hell right alongside the person who murders 17 people. Get that through your skull. Sin is sin, and it doesn't make what shape, form, or fashion it comes in. No difference is made about that at all. And when people stand back and they say, "Yes, God, condemn them, condemn those perverts," what they are missing is the standard of judgment that God is using. Why is Paul exposing this kind of judgment? What's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong is that in our zeal to condemn other people's behavior, we often fail to judge ourselves by the same standard we're applying to them. And in essence, we become blind to our own faults. And that exposes a couple of ways of thinking that are very, very dangerous. It might be easy for some of us who take our faith seriously to think that God's condemnation does not apply to me because when I think about all the people I live among and around, I live on a higher moral plane than most everybody else I know. Well, it may very well be that we do live on a higher moral plane than others do, but it is not high enough to earn our salvation. Because we've all been guilty of something somewhere along the line. It very well could be that we live on that higher moral plane, but that is not going to save us because we do. Since all of us live in glass houses, it hardly seems appropriate for any of us to be throwing rocks at our neighbors when we're in the same kind of construction that they're in. We might also be tempted to think, well, I may do a few of those things once in a while, but I surely don't practice them with a great deal of fervor like all those other bad sinners do. And let me just suggest that there are a couple of Bible examples of that kind of thinking that will help us to see through it. And the first of those I would point out to us is the episode of that older brother in the story Jesus told about the prodigal in Luke chapter 15. What his younger brother did to his father and his family was disgraceful. He demanded his inheritance, and he took it, and he went, and he spent it all, of course, on prodigal or riotous living. No doubt about the fact that that younger brother did a horrible and disgraceful thing. It was so disgusting to the older brother that he refused to even come to the party that his father threw for the younger boy when he repented. And when you consider the depth of sin that the younger boy had recklessly and willingly gone into and the way that he hurt his family, some of us might say, well, I understand why that older brother didn't go. And we might even justify it because, after all, he wouldn't want to give any approval whatsoever to what that younger brother had done. But in his condemnation of his brother, he was missing something. While it was true that he was a fine, obedient son, comparatively, he was not perfect, and there had probably been some times when his father had had to be gracious to him and it had to extend his grace toward him. Often this kind of person can be easily spotted because he or she is kind of reluctant to dispense grace to other people, because they are not really conscious of how much grace has been extended to them. They think that they have a special relationship with God, that they have some situation with God that means that He doesn't judge them the way He judges others. They ought to be made to pay, is the reasoning. Okay, but shouldn't you have to pay just like that other person has to pay? Well, what do you mean, me? My sins are tiny compared to His. Well, it doesn't matter, because if you're called to pay for your sins, you're going to receive the same penalty that the next fellow receives. And you know, the other example of somebody like this would be that Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18, where that tax collector went up to the temple and the Pharisee went up to that temple to pray. And do you remember that Pharisee's prayer? He said in Luke 18:11, he said, God, I thank You that I am not like other people. We might not say that, but do we think it? I thank You I'm not a swindler, I'm not unjust, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week. And I pay tithes of everything that I get. What was missing from that man's prayer? Well, he didn't admit one single fault, did he? He didn't say one single thing about what he had failed to do in his life and in his service to God. And the tendency to point to the sin of others while ignoring ourselves runs deep in all of us. It can sneak up on us when we are least expecting it. I'm going to tell you something that happened to me a few years ago that absolutely drove this point home. I was driving on Interstate 20 over in Georgia and Alabama. I was coming from Atlanta. I'd been there in a meeting, and I was on my way home one, I think, Thursday morning or Thursday afternoon. And as I was driving along, it was a beautiful day like today, and there wasn't very much traffic at all on the interstate, which was kind of an odd thing. And I was driving along and doing just fine, and all of a sudden, there was a pickup truck that went around me that it made it look like I was sitting still, parked on the side of the interstate. And the speed limit was 70. And this guy that came around me, I don't know how to calculate such things, but I knew that I thought I was doing the speed limit, and he had to have been doing 90. He may have been doing 100 when he came around me, and man, my car wiggled all over the road just from the draft that came from his pickup truck when he came around me. And I got so angry at that because I said, you know, it doesn't matter what you do out here. Somebody's always going to drive faster than you, and they're just going to blow you off the road. And here is this guy breaking this speed law, and I wish somebody down there would stop him and give him the ticket that he deserves. And I looked down, and guess what? I was doing 80. And then I realized, if I don't back off of this, the same trooper that's going to stop him down there is probably going to stop me first and let him go. That's probably what's going to happen. And I'm going to be saying to that trooper, yeah, but you let that other guy get by me. Didn't you see him? Maybe he was traveling too fast to see. But he went at such a rate of speed. And I had to think to myself, yes, he broke the law. But you know what? Even inadvertently, I was doing the same thing. And do you suppose, Mark, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and you do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? That was Paul's question. And I know the answer to that question. The one who judges this way misunderstands or ignores God's standard for judgment. God's standard is a perfect one. We cannot meet that, so we're in no position to condemn someone else. We can look at their behavior and we can say that behavior is wrong. But what we cannot say is that that man ought to go to hell for that. That that man deserves hell while thinking at the same time, I don't deserve it. Oh yes, I do. Don't start talking to God about what we all deserve, because if you start talking about what we all deserve, we are all in a heap of trouble. The thing that separates me from Jeffrey Dahmer is that I'm not getting what I earned. I have been the recipient of God's grace, and I pray that He was too in reality. Here's the second reason this kind of judging is wrong, and that is that it misunderstands the reason for God's kindness. All of us have experienced God's kindness, whether we knew we were or not. And I just wonder sometimes, how much forbearance has God exercised in Mark White's behalf? Have you ever stopped to think about where you'd be if it had not been for the forbearance of God in your own life? What did God withhold from you that could have come your way had He just given you, for instance, what you earned, what you deserved, rather than what you actually needed? All of us have done things we knew were wrong. And we wondered for just a moment if the heavens weren't going to suddenly open up and a bolt of lightning was going to come out of the clouds and kill us on the spot. But nothing happened. And life went on. And there wasn't an immediate consequence to the sin that we committed. Furthermore, God has blessed many of us far beyond anything we've ever deserved. Some of us have seen blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. I mean, we've had businesses that have thrived, and we've had great health, and we've gotten raises, and our families have expanded, and we've enjoyed freedom from want and freedom from need, and we've had gospel opportunities in abundance. It's very hard when things are going so well not to imagine that God must be pretty pleased with how we're doing, because, look, He's being so generous to us. And likewise, be careful that when you see someone suffering trouble after trouble after trouble, don't be inclined to wonder if God must be trying to tell them something and they're just not listening. Don't conclude, well, they must be doing something awfully wrong, and that's why these things are happening to them. That's why those things are accruing to them. If you recognize that kind of thinking is something you've done, I'd like to get our attention long enough to make us realize that God's approval is not the only reason things go well in people's lives. Just because things seem to be going well in somebody's life does not mean God approves of what they happen to be doing. Look at verse 4. Do you think lightly, he said, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Sometimes God's kindness toward us is for what purpose? It's to lead us to repent. God is not just harsh on people that need to repent. Sometimes God is very benevolent and kind to people that need to repent. And if things have been going along rather smoothly and quite well for you of late, then you don't need to think for one moment that this proves that you must be a real prince of a fellow, or else God would not let all these great things be coming your way. God may be letting those great things come your way to say, "Hey, fellow, look how blessed you are, and look at what changes you need to make to show your appreciation for what I am doing for you." Paul's Jewish readers could have argued back against Paul's no excuse verdict in verse 1 by saying, "Well, surely God would not judge us with the same truth He applies to the Gentiles. Why, see how good God has been to Israel?" That has to be proof of the fact that God looks at Israel differently. But they were ignorant of the purpose of God's kindness. The kindness of God was supposed to make them repent. It was supposed to make them do right. And instead, what did they do? They just hardened their hearts. And we dare not do the same thing. Let's finish by looking at this. "But because of your stubbornness," verse 5 says, "and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." Now, what are you thinking right now? Are some of you thinking that God's standards are just impossible to meet? Well, I hope you're thinking that, because that's exactly what Paul's point is. That's what point he's trying to get across. That's what I'm trying to get across. We're all hopeless on our own. There's no way to make it on our own. We need a Savior. All of us need one. There's not one of us who doesn't need one. Even those who deny they do need Him. Even those who don't recognize that they need Him need Him. Just like those Gentiles in the first chapter of Romans. Just like Jeffrey Dahmer. That's what the first two chapters of Romans are all about. And if we think it's scandalous that God would accept a maniac who would murder and brutalize and cannibalize his victims, let me just say this. If a man that has sunk into those depths because he turned his back on God, repented of his wrong and turned to the Lord, you need to realize that that salvation and that grace being extended to him is no less scandalous than the fact that the Lord has received you and that the Lord has received me. And we need to rejoice and be grateful for the many kindnesses of God and repent where we need to repent because of what God has done for us. Let me ask you a few true and false questions as we finish. And I want you to answer each one of these questions for yourself. Number one, this sermon is teaching us this morning that we ought to lighten up and tolerate the lifestyles of gross sinners. Is that the message? Is that true? You leave the building this morning and you sit around the lunch table and have the preacher for lunch. I know how that works. Are you going to be saying, well, he just let everybody that wants to live a gross and immoral life get a pass this morning. He lumped them in with us that don't do too much that's bad. And so we ought to just lighten up on those people and tolerate. And is that what this sermon's about? And then it may be that somebody would say, well, Mark is teaching us that we should never tell another sinner that his sin is wrong. That unless we've been perfectly sinless ourselves, that it's not possible for us to point out what someone else has done that is wrong. Is that what we're saying? Is that what Paul is teaching us in this passage? Or does this lesson teach us that God's just a pushover and He really doesn't care how bad we are because in the end He's going to save everybody anyway? That's where most people in the world are hanging their hats, right? They're thinking that about God, that in the final analysis, God's going to be so grandfatherly. He's going to be so sweet and so kind and so loving that He could not dare to see any one of us suffer, so He's going to save everybody. Is that what this lesson is about? Is Romans 2 teaching us that gross sinners will be justly condemned, but so will anyone else who has ever sinned? And is today's sermon teaching us that we all need God's forgiveness and none of us should boast in anything save the grace of God? Let me tell you that the answers to those first three things are false. And the only true answers on that screen are those last two things. That what we need to understand is that sin is serious and that we should not lighten up on it. And we should not explain it away. And we should not make it seem that it is of no consequence whatsoever because everybody commits it. We should recognize that all sin will be punished. No matter what degree we may think it is. No matter if we think it's great or if we think it's small. If it's sin, it's punishable. If it's sin, it will condemn you. And we need to recognize also that the only hope that any of us have is not our ability to jump. It's not our ability to get out of this hole on our own. But our only hope is that somebody came along, they saw us down here in this mess, they realized that no matter how good any of us were as jumpers, that the distance was too far to the top for any of us to get out, and so grace lowered a rope. And it said, grab hold of this rope, and on my own power, I'm going to pull you out if you'll trust me to do it. And I'll get you out of this mess and I'll give you a place to stand once again.